We're continuing our series in Acts, Lessons from the First Church, a story of glory and challenge. We are in the end of Stephen's defense that he is making before the Sanhedrin. He has been accused of being against the law and the temple. We're at Acts chapter 7, verses 35 to 53 this morning. Stephen has called witnesses to his defense. He's called Abraham and the patriarchs and Moses. And now he calls Israel itself, the nation of Israel, as a witness. Unlike the others, however, this witness is a hostile witness. Do you know what I mean by a hostile witness? A witness who is standing before court being compelled to testify, but actually not wanting to testify because they don't like how they're going to end up looking. Unlike the others, and unlike Stephen, this witness, the nation of Israel, is actually the one that has acted against the law of Moses. Unlike the others, and unlike Stephen, this witness has confused the temple's true meaning. Now, what lesson are we going to learn? I'll tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'll tell you, and then I'll tell you what I told you, okay? What lesson are we going to learn? We live in a cancel culture, which is telling us as believers to just be quiet, to shut up. And then people say they will be nice to us for a while. But if we speak up, we will be persecuted to the fullest extent of public condemnation. Stephen's testimony at his own trial shows us the way to live in our own culture. He was told not to speak in the name of Jesus. That only emboldened him to do so. When put on trial, he was not violent or combative, but he refuses to surrender to the forces that want to quiet his testimony. The only way for a believer to live freely is to be unashamed of our master and the teachings in his book, the Bible, which Stephen calls living oracles. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 7, verses 35 through 53. Acts 7, 35 to 53. We are at the end of Stephen's speech now. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, and at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Please have a seat. Stephen now calls as a witness in his defense the hostile witness, the nation of Israel. In verses 35 to 39, we see that the nation of Israel was the one that had rejected Moses. They rejected Moses' works. They rejected Moses' prophecies. And they rejected the law as it was given to Moses. Let's look at each of these. Verse 35 is the rejection of Moses himself. The nation's questioning of Moses' authority. Who made you a ruler and a judge? Well, Stephen answers the question. He's the man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel. That's who. He's a ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel. And by the way, this is a subtle parallel of Moses to Jesus, isn't it? Because just a few months earlier, this same group before whom Stephen is giving his defense, this same group has Jesus on trial. And you know what question they ask of Jesus? The chief priests and scribes with the elders came up to him as Jesus was teaching in the temple. Actually, it wasn't his trial. It was just a few days earlier. The chief priests and scribes and the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things," or "Who is it that gave you this authority?" Well, Jesus was one who is sent by God. Jesus is both ruler and redeemer. What Stephen is doing very subtly here is he's connecting Moses to Jesus, right? The nation of Israel rejected Moses. They're going to reject Jesus. Now the nation of Israel is called to task here in verse 36 for the rejection of Moses' works. Moses was demonstrated to be a ruler and redeemer, just as Jesus was. How? By his performing wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness. For 40 years he did these mighty works and these signs and wonders, right? Do you remember what Peter said about Jesus on the day of Pentecost in his sermon, which was preached to thousands of people, because 3,000 people came to Christ that day? Here's what Peter said. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So there's a rejection of Moses as a person, the rejection of Moses' works, and both of those hint at you rejected Moses and you rejected Jesus. Look at verse 37, the rejection of Moses' prophecies. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, and he's quoting Deuteronomy 18:15, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." There's a clear prediction that there's going to be a prophet who is in the spirit of Moses that is going to arise in Israel. So much so that when John the Baptist came, one of the questions that was asked of him in John chapter 1 is, "Are you Elijah?" He says, "No." "Are you the prophet?" That's a reference to Deuteronomy 18:15. Are you that guy that Moses said would come, that would be like him? And he says, "No." But in Luke 9, 35, at the Transfiguration, you have a phrase that is used in Deuteronomy 18 of the prophet that is used of Jesus. At the Transfiguration, there's a voice from heaven that comes and says, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And that's a phrase that's used in Deuteronomy 18 of the prophet. Listen to him. And so they reject Moses, but they're also rejecting Jesus. They reject Moses' works, but they're also rejecting Jesus' works. They're rejecting Moses' prophecies, but they're rejecting the fulfillment of Moses' prophecies, Jesus. Moses is a foreshadowing, therefore, of Jesus by being ruler and redeemer, by his signs and wonders, and by being the prophet that Moses predicted. Now we come now to verses 38 and 39 and see the rejection of the law of Moses. This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness. Moses was real. He was really with our nation. He was really with God. He spoke to him at Mount Sinai. He spoke with our fathers. And here's an interesting phrase. He received living oracles to give to us. The law of God as received by Moses is described here as living oracles. What does it mean to say that they are living oracles? It means that they are forever applicable and authoritative. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now let me tell you what it doesn't mean, because the word living has been distorted in our own day. Living does not mean that the word of God changes its meaning. There are people who call, for example, our Constitution needs to be regarded as a living document. And what they mean by that is that the Constitution's meaning should change through time. Well, I challenge the use of the word living there, because they want to contrast it with those who would regard the Constitution as something that should be understood for what the words say as dead. So I reject that notion anyway. But regardless of that, we should recognize that when Stephen is calling the law of God living oracles, he does not mean at all that the law of God can be understood in different ways in different times, and that therefore has different meanings through time. He's not saying that. He's rather emphasizing the fact that the word of God is forever authoritative and applicable. Moses received revelation from God to give us. However, look at verse 39. They refused to obey him. They thrust him aside. That phrase, thrust him aside, is used in verse 27, where the man who is doing the wrong thrust Moses aside. And I suggested that at that time that phrase meant something physical, that he physically thrust him aside. And this same phrase is used here, that the nation of Israel thrust Moses and the law aside in almost a physical act. And in their hearts, they went back to Egypt. They didn't physically go back to Egypt, but in their hearts, they went back to Egypt. What a convicting thought for us today as believers in Jesus Christ. Are there moments where you think, man, this Christian life is just too hard. I don't want to live that anymore. I kind of like the way I used to live, or I like the way other people seem to have so much more. And we even think of it as fun. And I'm telling you, it's dead. It's a dead end. It's destruction. And yet somehow Satan fools us into thinking that there's some life there. And in our hearts, we go back to Egypt. Well, in verses 40 to 43, the nation of Israel did not only reject Moses, they rejected God and worshiped other gods. In verse 40, they rejected God by saying to Aaron, to make gods for us who will go before us. What that means when it says make gods for us who will go before us, it means give us gods who will give us guidance. You know, we always are looking for guidance. And sometimes God is silent. And let me say something very important to you. God's silence does not mean God's absence. God's silence does not mean God's absence. And sometimes when we experience a silence from God, we're thinking, man, I need guidance. And we cast about for all kinds of things. And people do that in all kinds of ways today, don't they? They seek for the kind of peace that might be found in some kind of Eastern meditation. Or they seek for something found in some kinds of drugs or herbal medicines or whatever. And by the way, I'm not suggesting that in any of those that there's always a pursuit of chasing after gods, but I am suggesting that there are times where we, in the silence of God, chase after things that we ought not to. And that's what happened to the nation of Israel. Do you remember what happened? They threw their gold into a fire and Aaron fashioned this golden calf. And I love how Aaron described it later when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai. He says, what happened? And Aaron says, I don't know. The people turned into this gold into the fire and out popped this calf. Like it was some kind of accident. No, they were rejecting God by making a calf, offering sacrifice to an idol and rejoicing in the work of their hands. And there's a wonderful indictment of idol making in Isaiah 44 that you should read sometime. You'll make a god out of something, and with the same kind of stuff, you throw it in the fire, or you make something else with it, and it's like worthless. The word in verse 41 for rejoicing here is an unusual word. It's used in the Old Testament as the worship of the nation at their feasts. We just started Passover in the Jewish calendar. The word is rejoicing in the feasts of the Lord. And instead of that, what's going on here? They offered a sacrifice to the idol. We're rejoicing, what? In the works of their hands. Verse 42, God turned away from them and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. Now, it is just at this point that Stephen does a remarkable fast-forwarding of Israelite history. He moves from the rejection of God at Mount Sinai to the rejection of God in the northern kingdom of Israel in the mid-9th century BC to the rejection in the southern kingdom of Israel in the late 6th century BC. Excuse me, early 6th century. It's going to get complex here for the next 10 minutes, okay? And the reason why is that Stephen, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ingeniously weaves a wide variety of Old Testament texts in building his defense. I do not expect you to master this intricacy of how Stephen has crafted his speech. It's remarkable. I am going to describe it, though, just so you will end up, I hope, slack-jawed at Stephen's brilliance under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You'll go, whoa, that guy knows his Bible. And the reason why I want you to know why Stephen did this, why it's complicated, is that the people he is addressing as he's standing on trial for his life, the people who are judging him not only have the whole Bible memorized, they are walking concordances of the Bible. That is, you could give a word or a phrase, and they could tell you every place in the Old Testament where that word or phrase appears. That's how brilliant the people he's addressing are. And so it is no crazy thought to imagine that Stephen's going to need to craft a very, very complex sort of argument to demonstrate his point from Scripture. So, he quotes Amos 5, 25 to 27, who's a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember there were two kingdoms after Solomon? There was a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah. And the northern kingdom got wiped out in 722 BC. And the southern kingdom, and that was by the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom got wiped out by Babylon in 586 BC. So Amos is a prophet to the northern kingdom. And he's prophesying before they get destroyed, and he's trying to call them to repentance. And in order to understand this quote from what Stephen calls the book of the prophets, from Amos, in order to understand that, anytime the Bible refers to some other place in the Bible, you should read lots before and lots after in order to get the context. And we've got to go back at least to Amos chapter 4, verse 1 here, where Israel is indicted for her adultery against the Lord. God has tried to bring the nation to repentance through various judgments, but the nation would not return. Amos 4, 8, 9, 10, and 11, you would not return, you would not return, you would not return. As a result, God promises a confrontation. Amos 4, 12, and 13, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. The effect of this confrontation is the death of the nation. Amos 5 begins as a funeral dirge. The conclusion is stated before the process happens. The conclusion is that the northern kingdom of Israel has fallen and she will never rise again. That's Amos 5:2. It is the process that gets Israel to that ultimate judgment that is the subject of the rest of Amos chapter 5. Even there, the Lord repeats through the process of calling to repentance, seek that you may live, Amos 5:4, Amos 5:6, Amos 5:14, but Israel will not listen. God says then that he hates this, Amos 5:21, and accuses the nation of doing this syncretism, this blending of the worship of God and the blending of worship of other gods and all of that idea of how we can be personally fulfilled, blending all of that all through its history. Even as back as far as the Exodus, they had this problem. And that's where Amos 5, 25 and 26 is concerned. The conclusion, already stated in Amos 5, 2, is now repeated in Amos 5, 27. God is abandoning his people. I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord. But careful readers, if you look at verse 43, careful readers will observe that Stephen does not quote Amos 5:27 perfectly. Why? I have actually read some commentators that said that Stephen had a flawed memory. Oh, they are only 1/1,000,000th as bright as Stephen is. So in order to understand this, I have to tell you even more complexity. Okay, so bear with me here. Just hang in there. Jeremiah prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah about 150 years after Amos prophesied to the northern kingdom. By then, by the time of Jeremiah, the northern kingdom was long gone, destroyed by the Assyrians, just as Amos had predicted. 150 years after Amos, though, Jeremiah is now prophesying to the southern kingdom about their coming destruction by the Babylonians. And so, very interestingly, Jeremiah uses bits of Amos in his prophecy. For example, he uses Amos 5:27 in Jeremiah 20, verse 4. This says the Lord, he shall carry them captive. I'll send you into exile. But instead of beyond Damascus, what does he say? He'll carry them captive to Babylon because it's two different places, two different nations, two different times. But just notice, Jeremiah is using Amos. He also uses a bit from Amos chapter 4, verse 1 in Jeremiah 22:20. And Stephen has introduced Jeremiah's language in verse 41. Just before he quotes Amos, he uses a bit of Jeremiah 1:16, which says, I'll declare my judgments against them, all their evil and forsaking me. They've made offerings to other gods and worship the works of their own hands. It's a taking a bit of Jeremiah 1 in Acts 7:41. Stephen also uses a bit of Jeremiah 8:2 in Acts 7:42. They'll spread before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and served, after which they've gone, after which they've sought and worshiped. And Stephen says, God turned away, gave them over to worship the host of heaven. So, what's going on here? Stephen is introducing the Amos quotation with two allusions to Jeremiah, and then he quotes Amos 5. He brings the word worship to connect the two prophets because they both accused Israel and Judah respectively of improper worship. And then he quotes Amos 5:27, but he changes it from Damascus to Babylon. Let's look at it. Here's the Amos text. Did you bring me sacrifice offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You take up Sukkoth, your king, Kiyun, your star god. Those are astral deities in the Middle East, okay? Worshiping the sky. Your images that you made for yourselves, I'll send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. But look, look what happens in the Stephen quoting. He uses the name of different gods, but it's just other names of astral deities in the Middle East. So that's not a big deal. That's not a big difference. But there is a big difference there in the green part, right? Beyond Damascus, beyond Babylon. Does Stephen just quote something out of hand here? No. What he is saying is, Jeremiah quoted Amos, and he applied Amos' words to his situation. I will take Amos and Jeremiah's words and apply the same kind of principle to my own day. What Stephen is saying is that the nation of Israel has and will continue to reject God. They rejected God when they rejected Moses. They rejected God in the northern kingdom of Israel when Amos prophesied. They rejected God when they were in the southern kingdom of Judah under the prophecy of Jeremiah. And now, even down to this day, Stephen is saying, they are rejecting God. Amos saw it with the northern kingdom. Jeremiah saw it with the southern kingdom 150 years later. Stephen, seeing that Jeremiah has applied Amos, now applies both prophets to his own situation. Do you see how brilliant this is? These guys that he's talking to have the Bible memorized, and when he makes these references, they're going, oh yeah, Jeremiah 1:16, I know that one. Oh yeah, I remember Amos 5:25 to 27, I know that. They know those things. And so he's bringing to bear the weight of the living oracles of God upon these guys. Now in verses 44 to 50, the nation of Israel rejected the true meaning of both the tabernacle and the temple. You remember how there were two accusations against Stephen. One is that he's against the law of Moses and that he's against the temple. Now he takes up this accusation of being against the temple. Now, you can't talk about the temple until you talk about its origins as a tent. It's movable. It's not in one place. Chapter 7, verse 44, the tent was revealed to Moses, whom we've already seen was rejected by the nation. In verse 48, turning the tent into a house, you remember 47, Solomon built a house for him? Turning a tent into a house does not change its essential limitations. It simply cannot contain God. In fact, by the time of Stephen and the Sanhedrin, both the tent had been destroyed and the first temple built by Solomon had been destroyed, right? They had both been destroyed. And the temple that existed right then in Stephen's day was going to be destroyed in about 35 more years. You can't contain God in a house. There was a time of favor in the deliverance of Joshua and in the days of David, who wanted a specific place for worship, which Solomon, David's son, built. But let's not get carried away, Stephen is saying, with God in a box theology. God cannot be confined to a place. The Most High, verse 48, does not dwell in houses made by hands. And here he quotes Isaiah 66, which we read at the beginning of our service. You know, we can make the mistake of undervaluing the temple, but we can also make the mistake of overvaluing it, and it is that Stephen is addressing. He's saying that the Jewish leadership of his day are overvaluing it, and he quotes Isaiah here, which are words of tremendous hope and promise. If you were to look at all of Isaiah 66, it's tremendous hope, tremendous promise. Think about how the current priesthood might look at Isaiah 66, the priesthood in Stephen's day. They probably would look at the words of promise in Isaiah 66 about rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad for her, all you who love her, rejoice with her in joy, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast. I'll extend peace to her like a river and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And they'd say, now, how does that apply? And they would say, the priesthood of Stephen's day would say, we're the fulfillment. That's us. We're the fulfillment, right? And notice how Stephen now pronounces words of judgment. They aren't the fulfillment, of course. Remember the cycle of these various witnesses that Stephen is bringing, the cycle of a revelation from God, a command from God, the failure of the person, the judgment of the person, and then the promise that's given. Well, now, what's happened with the nation? Revelation from God, a command from God, verses 45 to 47, and then the failure, verses 48 to 43, along with some judgment. So now, Stephen pronounces this failure and judgment on the nation. Look at verses 51 and 53. The current nation is stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart. Again, a reference to their worship and their failure there. Uncircumcised in their ears, their readiness to listen to God. They always resist the Holy Spirit. You're just like your fathers before you. What prophet didn't they persecute? They killed the very ones who predicted the coming of the Messiah. And then you went one step further. When the Messiah did come, you betrayed and murdered him. You're accusing me of being against the law of Moses, of being against the temple. You who accuse me of being against the law, you didn't keep the law. And it is my opinion that at this point, in verse 53, that Stephen's speech is interrupted. It's too bad for us, in one sense, that he was not able to speak further, because he would have gotten to promise. And he would have talked about the promises ahead, perhaps talked about a new kingdom for Israel in a premillennial reign of Christ. Others who have a different view of end times might say he was going to be talking about how God was done with Israel forever. We don't know, because he didn't get to finish his speech. Verse 54 says, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. They took him out and stoned him. He didn't get to finish his speech. But do you see what an amazing defense that Stephen has made for himself here before this Sanhedrin? How do we apply this? What do we do as a result? Let me suggest three. First, Stephen, above all things, is a worshiper maturing in Christ, measured by his amazingly being rooted in Scripture. The guy just knows the Bible backwards and forwards, and the Holy Spirit has called those things to mind as he extemporaneously speaks without preparation before the most brilliant Jewish minds of that period of time, or perhaps of any time. He calls the Scripture living oracles, and he indicts the nation of Israel because in their hearts they went back to Egypt. Where is your heart this morning? Where do you go in your heart? Are you looking for ways, how close can I be to the edge of worldliness without falling off? That's a description of a heart that's wanting to go back to Egypt. Second application. The history of Israel is one long story of rejection of God, His ways, and His word. How does that sober us about our own lives? Because I think if you were going to look at the history of Scott Burkle, it would be a long story of rejection of God, His ways, and His word. How would it be a description of the life of the present community of God's people, the church? It would be a long story of rejection of God, His ways, and His word. Only a revival will save us. Personal revival, a revival of the church, where we run to worship with a white hot passion the God who cannot be confined by a house, where we are delighted by His ways, not just accepting of His ways, but delighted by them, where we are refreshed by His word, not merely saying, oh, it's something I should do, so I'll read it or memorize it, but where we say with the psalmist, it is my life, where we say with Stephen, these are living oracles. Only a revival like that will save us. Third application. What will you do with Jesus in this evil day? How will things go if there is not a revival in this world? Well, I can tell you how it will go because it's gone this way many times in the past. Pressure will mount for you to keep your thoughts to yourself. You will be tempted to keep quiet just to get along. But you need to know that that doesn't mean the intimidation is going to stop. It will grow and grow and grow, making the circle of acceptable beliefs narrower and narrower until one day you will be called upon to deny Jesus outright if you want to live. That's just the natural progress of these things. I think of a very odd story that illustrates this. This past week, Oral Roberts University has been in the news because they made the Sweet 16 in the NCAA tournament. And there was an editorial that came out in USA Today just excoriating Oral Roberts for having the temerity to be for a biblical view of marriage. And they wanted Oral Roberts University banned from the NCAA forever for holding such primitive, discriminatory ideologies. Al Mohler wrote about this. Make no mistake, this may be about Oral Roberts University today, but the same will be said about you and your school, your church, and your organization tomorrow. You can count on it. All the scare words in this article, he's referring to the article in USA Today, about bigotry and phobia and regressive sexist policies and fundamentalist morality and, he quotes, wildly out of line with modern society and the basic values of human decency, unquote, will soon be directed at any Christian institution that dares to defy the new moral order. And Mohler concludes by saying, the only question that remains is this: will your school, and I would say will you, capitulate or stand firm in the truth of God and the promises of His word? And then Mohler says this, whether you realize it or not, you are making that decision right now. There are sermons that are preached that you remember for the rest of your life. One such sermon for me was delivered in Urbana, Illinois on December 30th, 1976. I still have a distinct memory of it. In that message, where Billy Graham was speaking on the topic, responding to God's glory, he concludes with these words. During the Korean War, the North Koreans moved into a peaceful farm village in South Korea. Sometime before this, a faithful missionary had brought the gospel of Christ to this village. Those who were converted were soon witnessing to friends, and it wasn't long before most of the people in the village had turned to Christ. One day, the North Korean soldiers made all the people of this particular village gather in the village church. They told them that they would have to renounce their faith in Christ or face certain death. The soldiers jerked a picture of Christ off the wall, threw it on the floor, and ordered every person in the church to go by and spit on the picture. The first one to walk by was a deacon. Looking shamefacedly and frightened, he spit on the picture of Jesus. So too the second man, the third, the fourth. The fifth was a teenage girl. She walked by. She stood there looking for a minute, tears streaming down her cheeks. She picked up the picture. She took her skirt, wiped off the spittle, and she said, "Shoot me. I'm ready to die for Jesus." A soldier raised his gun, but he couldn't fire it. They ordered everybody out of the church except the four men who had spit on the picture. The people heard four shots. The men that did the spitting were killed because the soldiers said, "If you will renounce Christ so easily, you will renounce our ideology just as easily." And Graham asks, "Are you ready to take your stand tonight with that teenage girl in Korea?" "God, right now," Graham said, "on every continent is quietly preparing his heroes. When they are needed, they will appear, and the world will wonder where they came from. They are being prepared tonight. And God says, I searched for a man who would make up the hedge, fill the gap, and I didn't find one. Tonight, I believe throughout the world and every continent in the last few years, God is preparing tens of thousands of students everywhere. And I include the Soviet Union and China as well. His heroes are being prepared. And one day they may have to pay a price. The glory is theirs, and tomorrow belongs to them. Tomorrow belongs to us. Jesus is asking you to join him, to be his, to surrender." Let's pray. It is only out of a heart of worship that we could have such a confession as that teenage girl and as the call that Dr. Billy Graham made. We'd ask, Lord, that you would be at work in our hearts, steeling them for the days ahead. We pray for revival in our own lives, in the life of East White Oak Bible Church, that we would be able to stand firm, let nothing move us, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. I pray that when people are contemplating putting their faith and hope in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life, that they would not think of it as adding something to their lives. It's not adding something, Lord God. It is rather making someone your very life. And I pray that in this room where there may be people who have never put their faith in Christ, or people who are watching via live stream from perhaps all over the world, we would ask, Lord, that you would help people to say, "Lord, I repent, I turn from my sin, I run to you. You have the words of eternal life. I trust in your Son, what he did at the cross to forgive me. I believe that he died for my sins and that the tomb is empty and he is the King of the universe. I commit my life to him. And Lord, in our hearts, let us never go back to Egypt. In Jesus' name.